In the 1940s and 1950s, up into the late 50s, Americans would gather around their radios, not only for music, but in in-home entertainment. The television had not made its way into the average American's living room, and so they would gather to hear radio shows like The Lone Ranger. Hi-ho, Silver! Away with the coconuts. There were lots of these shows out there. One of them was WGN Radio in Chicago, and it was a show called Sky King. As you can imagine, in the late 40s, early 50s, air travel was still kind of an anomaly. It was almost science fiction-esque in the average American's mind. So Sky King was a guy who had an airplane, and he flew in. He was the hero, and he would fly into the situations and save people and so forth. The voice of Sky King was a guy named Earl Nightingale. Earl had a wonderful baritone voice and fabulous radio pipes, you know. And pretty soon, he realized, though, that there wasn't a lot of money in radio. He's right. And you got to sell a lot of books to make it work, you know. And so, but he left that. He bought an insurance agency. In those days, we called them general agencies. And it was a life insurance agency in the 50s. And in the 50s, the way life insurance agents worked is they were men in black suits and ties and a white shirt always, and they would go from door to door and knock on your door. This is when strangers could knock on your door and didn't get shot, right? I mean, different world than we live in. And so they would go door to door selling life insurance, and Earl was a great motivator, and his agency was greatly successful. And but the other thing he loved to do is he loved to fish. And I confirmed this with his widow. I got to speak to her a few years ago and verify some of this story because I'd heard some of it and I didn't know how much of it was true, how much of it was legend. And she was able to verify these things for me because I was such a fanboy. She talked to me forever, sweet lady. And he decided he was going to Canada from Chicago, going fishing. And he told his manager that he said, I'm going to be gone a couple of weeks fishing. And the manager said, that's not going to be good, Earl. He said, you're the guy who pumps up the troops every Monday morning. You put them out there ready to go. You get them jazzed. And if you go fishing for 2 weeks, sales are going to go down, then they're going to go down again. And Earl thought, yeah, that's probably right. I need to do something. So he called his old buddy at the radio station and went into the radio studio and sat down and recorded a 33-minute talk for his sales team. In those days, there weren't tape. They would record it on this flimsy record called an acetone record. It was a temporary recording. It was not meant to have a long life. It wasn't very durable. It was kind of it was what you did to see if you had something you wanted to put onto an LP in those days, 78 or 33. Some of you hardcores now have turntables again that we used to have back when America was good. Joking. But yeah, anyway, so he goes in, records his 33-minute talk, hands the acetone off to his manager, goes fishing for 2 weeks. The first week after they listened to this talk, sales went up. The next week they listened to it again, sales went up. Well, word started getting around. I mean, he went viral before we knew what that was. People started talking. This talk was moving and motivating salespeople. The car dealer called locally and said, I want to play it for my guys. Anybody who had a sales team called up and said, I want to play it. And pretty soon Earl realized he had a hit on his hands, and he went back into the studio and pressed a master for it and created albums and began selling albums of the talk. This is one of them from 1959. I collect them. I scarf one ever so often off of eBay or something else. And this talk began, it was called The Strangest Secret, and it began to sell and began to sell and began to sell. And as best we can determine, and I've never had anyone dispute this, this is the first recorded where you could hear the voice of the person talk, not music, but talk of any kind to sell a million copies. And by 1963, they had sold a million copies, and they continued to sell them and sell them and sell them and sell them. And thus was born the motivational movement, the sales training movement. Earl Nightingale teamed up with a guy named Conant, and they had Nightingale Conant for many years, and they sold sales training, sales tapes, and they gathered up people like Zig Ziglar and others to come in and speak, and they did these conferences all over the country. And Earl passed away several years ago, of course. But he was the guy that started it all. In the talk, he quotes outright, and by the way, you can listen to this talk on YouTube. Pull it up and listen to it later. It's free, and it is amazing. It is a classic for those of us that study speaking or oratory and things. You know, there's a few talks out there that you can go, whoa, that one moved people. And Martin Luther King, right? You could, that one, I Have a Dream speech, is a classic to study the nuance of speaking and oratory. And so, anyway, he said in the talk, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he quoted Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said, a man is what he thinks about all day long. And Earl quoted Proverbs, he said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so he goes on, and the strangest secret, the essence of the strangest secret is this. You become what you think about. That's what he says over and over in the 33-minute talk. You become what you think about. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So he really aligned with a biblical truth there. And he said, what you can conceive and believe. And so in a sense, he was the father of the positive thinking moment. So what you can conceive and believe you can achieve is only partially true. It's true of a lot of things in our lives. But I, you know, just because I'm delusional and I think I can play in the NBA doesn't mean I'm going to get to, okay? So it only takes you so far. But for sure, you're not going to do something you can't ever believe that you can do. I'll never be able to swim. I'll never be able to swim. So you would stay out of the water. So the only chance of learning to swim is to believe that you'll be able to do what the vast majority of people learn to do eventually. Louis Zamperini, in the book Unbroken, the book of his life and the movie of his life, the movie's more about the Japanese capture and torture in World War II of him in the prisoner of war camps, but the beginning portions of the book are very, very interesting. Zamperini comes from the other side of the tracks in Southern California and becomes a track star in a poor neighborhood, eventually progresses and gets to run in the Olympics in the mile. He was a miler. And Zamperini runs in 1936 in the Berlin Olympics with Hitler standing in the stands doing this. Imagine Hitler's being upset with a guy named Zamperini running. Yeah, I bet. And he runs, and he ran a 4 minute and 21 second mile. Did not medal with that. The medalist was slightly faster. But in those days, that was a pretty typical international speed for running the mile. And people over the following years from 1936 all the way to 1954 progressed and got faster. The shoes got better. The training got better. The belief got better. And lots of people had, by 1954, had run the mile in 4 minutes and 2 seconds, 4 minutes and 1 second. But it was widely believed that no one would ever break the 4 minute mile, that it was impossible. As a matter of fact, one medical expert came out and said, if a man, a human being, were to run a mile in under 4 minutes, as they broke the tape, their heart would explode and they would die right there. And that confirmed it. No one could run a 4 minute mile. No one believed. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You become what you think about. No one believed that they could run the 4 minute mile until Roger Bannister in 1954 did it. He broke the tape in 3 minutes and 59 seconds. If you notice, there's a guy right there with a pipe and a stopwatch right there at the edge. Now, I have told this story for years and retold this story. It's a true story. And so imagine my glee when the watch in the picture comes up for sale at an auction house in London of rare artifacts and rare things. Immediately I went, I have some money I need to part with. And so I thought, I gotta have that watch. I'll keep it in the safe. It'll be an heirloom that my three kids can fight over because they've heard Papa Dave tell this story for years. Maybe even the grandbabies will fight over it. And so I put in a bid of $10,000. And of course, like you always do at an auction, swearing I would never go higher. And then they send the email and say, you know, the bid is $12,000, so I put in $13,000. The bid is $14,000, so I put in $16,000. And the bid, and I got to $18,000. I went, wait a minute, this is dumb. And I pulled out. The watch ended up selling for $38,000. I bought this one on eBay for $5, okay? Enough already. But here's what's interesting. After all of those years, no one believed they could do it. Bannister breaks the four-minute barrier in 1954. 22 more people broke the barrier in the next 6 years. Today, if you run competitive high school track, you run a four-minute mile in high school today. It's what's required to be competitive. And so it's just, you got to get it, you know? I mean, that's the thing. Henry Ford said it this way, if you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. The strangest secret is you become what you think about. See, no one accidentally wins. You don't accidentally grow spiritually. You don't accidentally increase the quality and the intensity of your marriage. You don't accidentally raise great kids. You don't accidentally have a great career. You don't accidentally take care of your physique. It's not an accident. It's an intentional act. They don't get to the end of the Super Bowl and the confetti's flying. The reporter runs up and goes, talks to the winning player and says, tell me what happened just now. And he never says, you know, I don't know. I just got off the bus and... It's an intentional act. He's been doing that, knocking balls down, catching balls, knocking people over since he was 6 years old. He's learned one skill over and over and over. He's in the top 0.25% of athletes in the whole world to win the Super Bowl. It's an intentional act. You don't accidentally win the World Series. You don't accidentally win. You don't accidentally get better. It's an intentional act. You become what you think about. And the power of intentionality goes alongside with the power of belief. At Ramsey, we did a study about 3 years ago of millionaires. We wanted to study what people's minds were like, what their habits were like, where their money came from, so we could transfer it and teach other people, if you want to be one of those, here's what you do. And so we did this airtight study. My friend Tom Stanley did one in 1992, published a book called The Millionaire Next Door. Tom later passed away in a car accident. His daughter Sarah still does wonderful research in Atlanta in this area. We're friends. And he had a sample size of 750, and people criticized his conclusions because they said, oh, you just handpicked a select set of millionaires to make the statements you wanted to make. Well, we decided we're not going to have that criticism, so we decided we're going to study 10 times as many, 7,500. We're going to hire an outside firm to study our research methodology so that it's airtight, so no one can question this. So let me just tell you, the conclusions of this study are completely airtight. The sample size is way larger than it needed to be, 10,167 of them. So if you disagree with the conclusions of this study, you are officially what's known as wrong. That's what we came down to, okay? And so one of the things we did is we asked millionaires, can it be done today? And answer this question, say strongly agree, strongly disagree, you know, those kinds of questions, right? Do you control, I control my own destiny. By and large, I control my own destiny. When we ask millionaires that question, when it comes to wealth building and the ability to build wealth, 97%, that's all of them, said yes. When we ask the general public, with no interview at all as to their wealth level, just general, we figured it would be really bad because we know folks sometimes don't believe that they kind of feel like they're held back or feel like life's not fair, and we figured it'd be really bad. It wasn't as bad as we thought, but it was substantially lower than 97%. It was 69%. Turns out if you think you can is part of the equation. Believing you can, and therefore you take the steps, why would I put money in my 401k? The whole game is rigged. You ever run around with people that say, you know, the little man can't get ahead? You ever heard that one? Like Eeyore is their spirit animal. Like, oh, it's bad, it's so bad, everything's bad, it's so bad. It turns out what you believe causes your actions, and your actions create your results, plus or minus God's intervention and blessings. I wasn't planning to write another book this year, and it came out in January as another number one. Thank you for those of you that bought it. So I wrote a book called The Baby Steps Millionaires because I kept running into people who, for 30 years I've been teaching this stuff, has followed the things we teach, and we call them Baby Steps Millionaires because they became millionaires following the stuff we teach in Financial Peace University and other stuff. And so I kept running into them everywhere, and I kept running into other people who were just millionaires and following similar stuff, but they didn't know who I was, and that's fine too. And we're just studying all these people. I kept running into them everywhere, and I was like, this this is really a thing. It's really happening. I need to like record this and put this out to help people have hope. The other reason I wrote the book was I got tired, sick and tired of the people in social media land who are trying to convince everyone that it's over, that your chance of winning is done. I call them hope stealers. They run around, you got some hope, I'll steal it. Okay? And they're hope stealers who run around stealing hope, stealing hope, stealing hope, stealing hope. And, you know, they write a blog about how, oh, well, America's best times are past. You can't get ahead out there. I live in my mother's basement. Well, I can tell. And they're really putting out there basically three messages that are lies. But I don't mean just generally speaking and to be inflammatory. I'm talking about statistically, factually, or lies. For instance, one of the things they teach people is, the hope stealers tell people is, all wealth is inherited. So if you don't have a rich uncle, a rich mom, a rich daddy, you're not getting any because it's all inherited. It's all trapped with the wealthy families. You're stuck. You heard that one? So when we did the study of millionaires, where if you disagree with it, you're wrong. You remember the one, it said 79% of the millionaires we studied, 8 out of 10 inherited precisely zero. So it's safe to say they were not millionaires because of an inheritance. Another 5% inherited a very small amount, like $5,000, $3,000, that kind of thing. Grandma left them a little money. But it mathematically was not enough to become a millionaire while they're alive, ever, in a billion years, right? It was you inherit $300. You had an inheritance, but it's not going to make you a millionaire. So another 5% had a small amount that didn't make them a millionaire. Another 5% inherited a substantial amount after they were already millionaires, like $250,000 or something, but they were already worth 1.2 or 1.6, right? And so if you help me with this, 79 got zero, 5 not enough, and 5 afterwards, 79, 5, and 5 is 89% mathematically of America's millionaires did not become millionaires because of inherited wealth. So when someone says that all wealth in America is transferred by inheritance, they are by definition lying. Or just ignorant, or both. Why are we talking about wealth in church? Because here's the thing, when because I'm 100% broke, I don't have any money. I am a manager of a lot of money though. God made me a steward. I don't own anything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But a faithful steward will be given more to manage. Read the parable of the talents. The one who manages well will be given more to manage. It's kind of like at work. If you don't do your work, they don't promote you. If you do your work and you're faithful, they promote you. Kind of like God. We're made in His image, right? And so I started teaching these financial concepts 30 years ago from the Bible and from your grandmother. I got them from a guy named Larry Burkett and a guy named Ron Blue. If you're in here and you're old like me, you probably know who that is. And so I didn't make up any of this Ramsey stuff. I stole it all. It used to be called common sense. Which is now so rare that if you have it, it's like having a superpower. So all wealth is not inherited. The second thing the hope stealers tell us all is, well, the wealth inequality is unfair. A lot of people have no money, and a few people have a lot of money, and that's unfair. I used to tell my kids growing up, one of them would say, Daddy, it's not fair. I say, honey, the fair is where the Tilt-A-Whirl and the cotton candy is. There is no fair. Sorry, darling. It comes once a year. That's the only time you get fair. Doesn't happen. Why? Well, because to have equal wealth by definition would be unfair. Let me explain it to you, okay? It sounds kind of sweet in a socialistic Karl Marx kind of way, but it's really not sweet. All right, let's think about it. If a lady works 60 hours a week at a place and another guy works 6 hours a week at the same place, they should not get paid the same, unless you're dumb, okay? They should not get paid the same. So effort is not equal. So the results should not, it would be unfair with unequal effort to, for the wealth to be equal, for the earnings to be equal. I can't play a guitar like my friend Brad Paisley. As a matter of fact, I am 100% sure zero people would ever pay to hear me play a guitar. Consequently, my guitar income is substantially lower than his, and that is fair. Because he's world class. I can't throw a football like Peyton Manning or Tom Brady, whatever his name is. And I can't throw a football like these guys. And I'm 100% sure zero people would pay money for parking, much less a ticket to go into the stadium to see me throw a football. Consequently, my football throwing income is much less than theirs, and that's fair. Some people are smarter than me, and they make more money than me as a result of applying their intellect. And that's fair. It's unfair if you drop out of school because you play beer pong for you to make the same income as someone who spends 25 years in school to become a medical doctor, an MD with a specialty, and they make $300,000 a year. Well, it's unfair that doctors make all that money. Hey, I don't want a doctor that hadn't studied messing with me. It's very fair. It's completely fair. Well, there's systemic problems with the economy. This is, I always use the word systemic, like that means they're educated or something. It's absolutely ignorant. Yes, there's systemic problems with the economy. Yes, some things you bump into are unfair. Yes, there's racism. Yes, there's sexism. Those things are very real. Yes, there are people that believe that people who live in Nashville, Tennessee, with a Southern accent and have the second largest talk radio show in America must be broadcasting from a double wide with no shoes. There are people that actually believe that because they have never left Manhattan or LA. And I run into them in the radio world. They're like aghast. They're like, you? I mean, yeah, me. There are people that are prettier than me and they do better on television. I don't need to be on television. I have a face for radio. I go on Fox and Friends and it's all these pretty people sitting there. It's like a wiener in a steakhouse. It's like, they have me up there only because I got something to say, not because I look good. I mean, I got none of that. And they let me on sparingly because you can only take so much of this, right? And so I get that. So I'm not getting paid in that world for that camera work. I don't have that talent. Wah. Call the wambulance. It's unfair. I've gotten to meet and spend some time with and just really appreciate and respect a lady has done some leadership speaking at some of our leadership events for us, Condi Rice. And she's amazing. The woman is a concert pianist, a competition ice skater, scratch golfer, first African-American female to join Augusta and kicks everybody's tail down there, unbelievably smart. First African-American woman and only African-American woman to date to be the Secretary of State. I mean, when you sit and talk to her, her purse is smarter than me. She grew up in Birmingham, Alabama in the 60s. When she was 9 years old, one of her best friends in elementary school was killed in the 16th Street bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church. It wasn't racial tension. It was racial rage going. This is the environment she grew up. They called it Bombingham, not Birmingham in those days. And in the middle of that, she could have had a bazillion excuses and they would have all been accurate. And I said, so how do you overcome this victim mentality to not fall for that and instead go become Condi Rice? She said, Mom and Daddy told us it doesn't matter where you come from. All that matters is where you're going. Everybody's got a different starting line, but you can choose your finish line. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You become what you think about. The other thing the Hope Stealers tell us is that Christians shouldn't have wealth. It's illegal. You're going to hell. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of atheists who are excellent theologians on Twitter. That is an oxymoron, by the way. There are a lot of socialists with an opinion with excellent Twitter pages about how Christians, and they constantly are trying to teach me theology. My good friend, Dr. Michael Easley, president of Moody Bible for a while, now lives in Nashville, has become one of my best buddies. He says, don't let the world teach you theology. So Christians shouldn't have wealth. And yet it says in the Bible, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So the Bible's preaching against itself. I'm trying to figure this one out now. See, people don't know the word of God. This is what happens when you don't study and you don't learn. And Dave, don't you know that money is the root of all evil? No, not in the Bible. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's some warnings about wealth because it'll take your life over. It'll make you more of what you are. If you're crazy, you get money. You cray cray. Okay? You see these people on TV, man. Woo, lost it. Yeah. It makes you, it magnifies who you are. So be careful with it. It is to be warned. But it is the result of diligence. It is the result of excellence. The diligent prosper, Scripture says. He who is faithful in the little things will be given more to manage, the Scripture says. So Scripture indicates that that is a path of intentionality while giving us warnings and telling us not to worship at the idol of wealth. But it does not say we are going to hell. Wealth is not a salvation issue. Yeah, Dave, but you don't answer this one for me. Jesus said, I always love this, that it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. See, the only way you can make stuff toxic in the Bible is take a singular phrase out of context and use it for your flavor, right? And so you can do that if you want, but you got to keep reading and it'll help you with it later. But if you don't keep reading, let me help you with it anyway. So here's the thing. I got saved. I met Jesus as an adult when I was 23 years old. And so I've been catching up with you Bible scholars ever since then for the last 35 years, trying to, as the preacher would say, and you know when they threw Joseph in the hole? And I'm like, nope, don't know Jesus. Don't know Joseph. Don't know the hole. So I've been catching up with you people for 35 years, but I'm catching up. As I understand Christian orthodoxy that you and I have accepted, if you're in here and you call yourself a Christian, it is that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross as atonement for, in price for our sins. And when I believe on him, only when I believe on him, does he wipe away those sins and I go into heaven. Everybody agree with that one basically? Maybe a little children's Sunday school for you, but that's the basics, right? And so here's the thing. So a murderer who accepts Jesus for real, not pretend, but really does, goes to heaven. Can we agree with that? Say yes. A prostitute who accepts Jesus for real, not pretend, goes to heaven. Can we agree with that? A drug dealer who accepts Jesus. Now, you're going to stop the misbehavior. You're going to quit murdering and prostituting and drugging after that, right? But you're going to, that's part of the process. But when you accept Jesus, you're going to heaven, right? But not those rich people. See, this is where the theology of this whole thing starts to fall apart, doesn't it? It's doctrinal ignorance is what it is. And so here's the thing. If you keep reading, following where Jesus did say that, the apostles were amazed. And they say, who then can get to heaven? And Jesus said, there's one way to the Father, and it's through the Son, what we were just talking about. Okay? So it wasn't rich people don't get into heaven, it's nobody does except through the Son. It was a Max Lucado message. It was a grace message. Not a rich people are going to hell. They're not burn the rich people. That wasn't Jesus, that was Karl Marx. I mean, really. Come on. So the one percenters, yeah, the 1% have all the wealth. And 1%ers are for sure not going to make it. Because, I mean, you might make it if you're like 80%, but not if you're really rich. Because, I mean, we measure our sins on a scale, and that's the way the Jesus thing works. What? See, this is straight up heresy, you guys. I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus and the price he paid, and you are misteaching that, that is what is called a heretical teaching. In seminary. Go look it up, okay? So when you start telling people rich people are going to hell because of the eye of the needle, because you didn't understand, but murderers go to heaven. Rich people are going to hell, but murderers can go to heaven. You got it, man. Ooh, you're in a dangerous place here. Don't be there. All right, so 1%, 1%, 1%, the top 1%ers. Here's the thing. None of you are going to heaven then. Because if you have ever in your life, in your household income, as an adult, earned household income of $39,000 or greater, you are in the top 1% of income earners in the world. You're a 1%er. See how dumb this argument is? It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has everything to do with socialism and somebody twisting doctrine for their own process. The Bible does, however, teach cause and effect. It does teach that you're going to reap what you sow. You will get a harvest of what you plant. When I have planted stupid, I got an abundant crop of desperate. You will reap what you sow. If you want some corn, you should plant some corn. Not be standing over the mud going, Jesus, corn, Jesus, 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 corn, Jesus. I'm praying, Jesus, 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 corn. Let's get two or more. So, I mean, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You know what you're going to get? Mud. It's what the Bible says. You're going to reap what you sow. And if you sow sparingly, you put three kernels down, you're going to get two stalks of corn. You put down 300, you might get a bumper crop. Your job is to plant. God's job is the sun and the rain. St. Ambrose said it well. He said we need to pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on us. Christian life and the study of the Bible transforms our lives. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. My wife is in incredible physical condition, zero fat. Zero body fat at all. It's both, she's my wife, that's awesome. It's also simultaneously shaming. And she goes to the Y and goes on these runs with her little herd, the Y girls herd, and they run like a herd down the thing. It's just, and then she comes back and she puts things in the blender that are not meant to be ingested by humans and turns it into a shake to drink that looks like toxic waste. And she drinks some of it, a little toxic waste mustache. It's just cute as it can be. And she says, then she asks a dumb question, do you want some? And I'm like, no. She drinks this thing down. She'll put it in the sink. And just like with our lives, as we begin to mature spiritually, she turns on clean, hot water, and it goes into the toxic waste, into the garbage, into the crud. And if you all know that anytime you set something in the sink and you run the clean hot water in there, eventually the clean hot water will displace the waste, the garbage, the crud in our lives. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put enough good in, it boils out the garbage. I've been working on that for 40 years since I met Jesus. I'm still a work in progress. But be putting the clean in. Watch your inputs. What is influencing your mind and your spirit? Who are you hanging around with? What are their words like? Be careful. What I want for you is what God wants for you. He says for you to get on a budget. Jesus said, don't build a tower without first counting the cost, lest you get halfway up and you're unable to finish. All who see you begin to mock you and say, this man began to build and was unable to finish. He wants you on a budget so that you can live on less than you make, a concept Congress can't grasp. Live on less than you make, because a foolish man, the proverb says, devours all he has. You live on less than you make so you can get out of debt, because the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. You get out of debt so you can build a rainy day fund, an emergency fund, because in the house of the wise, Proverbs says, are stores of choice food and oil. You build an emergency fund so you can begin to build wealth, because no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it yields a harvest of righteousness. If you will live like no one else, later you can live and give like no one else. And see, once you're building wealth, then the next thing that's going to happen is you're going to change your family tree. Because Scripture says, a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And once you've changed your family tree and you've built wealth, one of the things that's going to naturally happen to the Christ follower is they're going to be outrageously generous. They will have already been generous, but now they're outrageously generous. And we all know the Scripture. God loves a cheerful giver. It is truly hard to feed hungry children when you have no money. It is truly hard to change an entire community when you don't have money to pour into it. So go build wealth as a manager for the glory of God and for the kingdom, and create a change in your family tree, because a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And be outrageously crazy generous Now that is wealth building most people can agree with. If you're still struggling with that, I'm probably can't help you. You'll have to talk to somebody else. With a series of intentional acts, you can put yourself in a place to think of others more than you think of yourself. When you're broke, you have to think of yourself first. When you can't pay your own light bill, it's hard to pay somebody else's. And I've been there. It's scary. I want you to go through a series of intentional acts, and God does too, that are His ways of handling money, His ways of being intentional. As a man thinketh, so is he. You become what you think about, and that includes generosity. God, we thank you for these people. We thank you for this incredible church. How they've, the reach is all over the entire globe because people have met God and gotten to know God better and changed their lives because of the work that is done from this room right here. And Father, we're thankful for that. We stand back in awe of the legacy that is represented in here. So Father, help each one of us to be intentional. Help each one of us to be intentional in looking in your eyes and reaching into those nail-scarred hands and getting a grip and saying, what's next, Lord? What do you got for me next? What do you got for me next? Help me to feed your lambs. You bless me now, Lord, and I want to be a blessing like Father Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.